Thanks, Danny. Thanks, Joy Lynn. God bless everybody. Yes, yeah, still here. As much as I'm looking forward to teaching you God's word, I too would have preferred the trumpet, but that's okay. We got an hour it can sound in. I wouldn't mind at all not being able to finish this teaching. Last time we talked a little bit about the believer's accountability in the world, and I told you the world also, according to God's word, has an accountability towards God's people, right? And I promised you I would teach you that, and I will, but not today. Today we're going to take a little side trip to a related topic. We've kind of been loosely, my teachings over the past couple months, I think, have been loosely based around just the subject of God's people in the world, right? And how we are to behave towards one another, how we are to behave towards the world, etc. We're going to look today at a record of really a very simple example of the two options for the believer in the world. Because it really gets down to, when you boil it right down, it really gets down to two options for you and me in this world. And both options are kind of illustrated by the record we're going to look at today. But before we go there, I'd like you to look at Isaiah, please. Chapter 1 of Isaiah. Isaiah 1, verse 3. There's a great verse here that its greatness is often overlooked because we don't understand the culture of the lands and times of the Bible. Here's one of those verses where knowing a little bit about the culture really helps us understand the depth of what God's trying to teach here in His Word. In verse 3, it says, "The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." Okay, what does that mean? Well, in the Bible lands, one notable difference from, for example, the way even today that people farm is generally people lived in the town. And the farmland was dispersed outside the town. You might recall that in Israel, in particular, God portioned out that land to different tribes, different families. They didn't live on the land, though. In our culture and many others, farmers live on their land and then occasionally come into town. In the Bible culture, those who farmed, those who were shepherds, etc., lived in the town and then went out of town during the day to take care of their responsibilities to the land that had been apportioned to them. And therefore, their livestock would do the same. And it seems far-fetched, but they would, at the end of the day, they would signal that the day was over. And the men would pick up their different implements, and the animals would, of their own accord, go back into town, each one into his own stall, each one into his own crib, it's called here in the King James Version. To be honest with you, I used to hear that explained, and I thought, yeah, sounds good, but... And then I met a gentleman who was a part of our church for quite a while, who grew up in the Middle East. And he talked about when he was a young man, he would go out to work with his grandfather in the fields in the morning. And he was too young to work all day. So at noon, his grandfather would put him on the donkey, and the donkey would go back through town, through the different streets, to their house, into its stall, and his mom would pick him up at the stall and he'd take a nap or whatever. And that's the way things are done in the East. The understanding that adds tremendous depth to this verse, doesn't it? That, see, the stupid animals know where to go to sleep, right? The stupid animals know where to go to get a good meal. But he says, my people don't know enough to come to me. And, it's a tremendous verse. In fact, very pointedly, he says, Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. I don't know about you, but, I've been in that position before. I simply forget where my provision is. So at the end of the day, I lie down on the road. At the end of the day, I munch on some weeds when I could be eating grain because I simply forget where my provision is. There, we can remember who our provision is. We can remember where to go for the good things. And before we get done with this teaching today, I'm going to talk to you about how we do that. But let's look at an example of a man who did, and also very pointedly a man who didn't. In 2 Peter... It speaks of the man who didn't. Maybe you've heard about this man before. You probably read a lot about him. In verse 6 of 2 Peter 2, it says, speaking of God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And it says he delivered just who? Just Lot. First of all, the word just doesn't mean only. The word just means righteous, okay? Lot was considered a righteous man by God. He was considered a righteous man. And God delivered him from Sodom and Gomorrah, which we're going to read about in a moment. But first of all, it says he was a righteous man, but then it also says he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. The word conversation is a good King James word, but in our day it means speaking. In your modern translations, you probably have something like behavior. Yes? Conduct, that's not bad. So it says he was a righteous man, but he was vexed with the filthy behavior or conduct of the wicked. He lived in those cities, and although he was a righteous man, it says he was vexed. The word vexed here means to be worn down. He was just worn down day after day, worn down by the behavior going on around him. One might ask, why didn't he leave? And we'll talk about that as we continue on this topic. But let's look at the next verse. It says, for that righteous man, speaking of Lot, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul. The word vexed here, by the way, is a different Greek word. It means to torture. His soul was tortured. His righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So he was among them. He clearly didn't participate in that act, in the activities of Sodom. But simply in seeing and hearing, it wore him down. It tortured his righteous soul. Why didn't he leave? If this is the result of living in Sodom on the soul of a righteous man. Well, let's read about him, shall we? The issue of Lot and Sodom is addressed in Genesis. Easy one to find, first book in the Bible. Chapter 19. This is about the only chapter I'm aware of in God's Word that gives us a glimpse into the daily life in the city of Sodom, and it's not a good glimpse. Genesis 19, it says, there came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. He bowed himself with his face toward the ground and said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house and tarry all night and wash your feet. You shall rise up early and go on your way. This was not odd behavior. Okay, first of all, those angels obviously didn't have wings and halos, right? Okay, they appeared as men, but they were angels sent by God. What Lot did here is not an uncommon practice in the lands and times of the Bible. It was very much believed, it still is in some cultures today, that showing this type of hospitality to strangers brought God's blessing on your house. So many times in the smaller towns and in the cities in the Bible, when strangers would come in, there'd be people waiting, not for that individual, but for any stranger that they could welcome into their home. There was always an option, at least in the larger towns, they had an area that basically what you call the town square, where travelers could stay, they could tie up their livestock, they could have a place to sleep, set up a tent. But many of the people of those, particularly the believers of the Bible times, didn't think that was good enough. They extended that hospitality to others because they believed that that brought God's blessing upon them. Okay, so it was not an odd thing for Lot to approach these strangers in the gate of the city. That's where you would go if you wanted to show hospitality to a stranger, the gate of the city. These two strangers showed up, and Lot is the only one who's recorded as saying, come to my house. Maybe others did, but Lot did, said, come to my house. And their initial response was, no, we'll just stay in the street. And again, that doesn't mean on the sidewalk or on a park bench. There was a place, okay? They said, we'll just abide in the street all night. But he pressed upon them greatly, And they turned into him and entered into his house. He made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they did eat. Okay? So several things here. They were under the roof of his house now. That means they were under his protection. Okay? When, again, in the lands and times of the Bible, not so much in our times perhaps, but it was very much a given in the culture that if someone was a guest in your house, they were your responsibility. If something happened to them, you were accountable for it. Okay? Secondly, he had a meal with them. And generally in those meals, salt was shared, which would have been another binding covenant that Lot was bound to protect these men, to take care of them, to watch over. Even at the cost of his own life, he was to take care of them. Okay? So these men had come into his house, they'd shared a meal with him, and then something happens that you don't see every day. It says, before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house, circled the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said, where are the men that came to you this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. They didn't want to shake hands. Enough said, okay? They didn't want to exchange telephone numbers. They didn't want to be Facebook friends. They wanted to know them in a much more forceful way than that, I think you understand. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him. So he heard all of this ruckus outside, opened the front door and shut it behind him, thinking, I suppose, that the men of the city would respect him. Okay? Remember when it said in Peter that Lot was one who dwelt among them? That word dwell means to settle down. He had settled down in that city. According to the chronologies that I could see, he had been a resident of Sodom somewhere between 20 and 30 years. Okay, so he was not a newcomer. He was not a stranger to them. And so he opened the door, shut it behind him, and said, I pray you, brethren. He even called them brethren. He called them brethren. Do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do you to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Now as far as his daughters go, no comment, really. He is not practicing a standard of God there in offering his two daughters. You know, in one sense, in giving these men protection, he owed them whatever it took, but it did it necessarily have to take offering his daughters to the men of the city? Certainly not. Certainly not. So there are some who read records like this and say, see how evil God is? This act isn't attributed to God. It's attributed to Lot. Okay? And nevertheless, it wasn't enough for the men of the city. Okay? He said, take my daughters, but don't harm these men. Unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. The shadow of his roof indicates the protection of his home. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow, speaking of Lot, comes in to sojourn, to visit, and he will needs be a judge. Isn't that interesting? That's one to remember. Again, he had lived there probably 20 to 30 years. He probably considered himself a resident of Sodom, a citizen of Sodom, right? They considered him a visitor, even though he had been there that long. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? That who's this visitor that he wants to be a judge over us? And let's keep going. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them? And they pressed sore upon the man, even upon Lot, and came near to breaking down the door. But the men, speaking of the angels, put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And here's the angel part. They smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great. So they wearied themselves to find the door. Isn't that great? They all became blind. They can't even find the door to get in and do what they want to do. They can't even find the door anymore because they smote them with blindness. This is pretty illustrative of the evil going on in Sodom. And if you read the previous chapter, you realize what the angels are going to tell Sodom is true, that God had considered Sodom and the city of Gomorrah also so evil that they just had to be destroyed. That's what those angels were there for, okay? Verse 12, it says, the men, those angels, said to Lot, hast thou here any besides? Son-in-law, sons, daughters, and whatever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. How come? For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxed great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. That was their primary mission there. They were there to destroy it. In verse 14, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. He seemed like he was joking. Now, I don't know for certain whether his sons-in-law were men of Sodom or men whom his daughters had married earlier. Either way, if they had come to Sodom as very young, newly married men, still, then they've spent half their lives there or more, right? And more likely that they were men of Sodom who married his daughters when his daughters came of age. To even consider leaving to them was a joke. And notice he brought up the name of the Lord, the name of Jehovah. And they laughed at it. They laughed at it. We encounter this often. You know, those of the world treating the name of our God and the name of our Lord like something, like a curse word, like something to joke about. And then when you ask them to no longer use that name in that way, they're shocked. Some of them get angry, right? And yet, I continue to ask them, don't use that name that way in front of me, because that's my Lord, that's my God. He brought to his sons-in-law the name of Jehovah, and they treated the whole thing as a joke, as a joke. He seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. When the morning rose, another very telling verse here, when the morning rose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise. Don't you think he would have had his bag packed by now? If an angel came to your house, and certainly these angels were proven angels by the fact they'd made everybody blind, right? And said, this place is going to be destroyed. Don't you think your bags would be packed? I mean, I'd probably be telling the angels, come on, let's go. They apparently had to wake him up and hasten him, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters which are here, lest you're consumed in the iniquity of the city. And he lingered. It says, he lingered. While he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters. The Lord being merciful unto him. Oh, I should say so. The angels had to take them by the hand to finally get them out of Sodom. Why in the world would it draw you like that? To where even in the face of the word of God, even in the face of an angel of God, even in the face of promised catastrophe, you linger. Very simple, as we'll see. It looked good. Sodom looked good. But let's keep reading. They took him by the hand, brought him forth, and they set him outside the city. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad, which just means outside, he said, escape for your life. Don't look behind you, neither stay in all the plain. Escape to that mountain over there. Escape to that mountain, or you're going to be consumed. And Lot says, not so, my Lord. He didn't like that plan. And Lot has an alternative plan. He says, behold, now thy servant has found grace in your sight, and you magnified your mercy, which you've showed unto me in saving my life. I can't escape to the mountain. Some evil might take me there, and I'll die. what's going to overtake him here, I might wonder. But now look at this. Behold now, this city. There's a city over there. The angel's pointing to the mountain. Go to the mountain. Lot says, I see a city over there to flee unto, and it's just a little one. Just a little one. Let me escape thither. Isn't it a little one? And my soul shall live. Lot was intent on being in some semblance of city, some semblance of place where man ruled, huh? If he couldn't be Sodom, then maybe something kind of like Sodom, but smaller. You know, if I go to Sodom, then you're going to send me to rehab. So maybe I can go to that. That's just a little one. That's just a little one. That's just a little idolatry. That's just a little transgression of God's word. Not a big one. Okay, it's just a little one. The angel said, go. As it turns out, if you continue to read the record, he didn't stay in that little city. He ended up in the mountain. I think most of us know after this what happened to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened to Lot's wife, right? Everyone knows what happened to Lot's wife when she looked back. If not, you can read it in the following verses. You can also read about what happened to Lot and the glory of Lot's heritage. Okay. How did he get here to begin with? How many of you think you know how he got there to begin with? A few of you do, some of you don't. Okay. Let's look back, shall we? Genesis. Still in, well, we've got to be in Genesis if we're looking back, don't we? Genesis 13. Because, you know, we have to ask this question. Here's Lot. He is a believer. God himself, in his word, calls him a righteous man, right? Lot, by the way, spent many crucial years with Abraham. You recall Abraham? Abraham is the example of believing in God's word. And Lot was his nephew, and Lot spent many crucial years with Abraham. You got to ask, what was he doing in Sodom to begin with? Right? And chapter 13 tells us. Chapter 13, verse 7, because initially Lot lived with Abraham. And they both had their herds, they both had their flocks, they got along fine. And then it says in verse 7 of chapter 13, there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwell then in the land. And Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, because we're brethren. Isn't the whole land before you? Separate yourself, I pray thee, from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right hand, I'll go to the left. In other words, the herdsmen were fighting, and Abraham said, this shouldn't come between us, we're brethren, so we should divide up the land. You pick first. If you pick that land, then I'll go over here. If you choose that land, I'll go over here. And so Lot takes advantage of that privilege and begins looking. And Lot lifted up his eyes, it says. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. And it was well watered everywhere. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you come to Zoar. And Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from another. So, again, Lot took advantage of the opportunity, looked around, and picked the land that looked the best. An interesting side note is that verse 12. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Isn't that interesting? Just as a side note, that having picked that beautiful plain that was like the Garden of Eden, of all the places where he could have pitched his tent, he pitched his tent near Sodom. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, For all the land that you see, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I'll make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall your seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it to you. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar to the Lord. Do you notice the contrast between the choices of these two men? Oh, tremendous choice, tremendous contrast. Lot, given the opportunity, quickly lifted up his eyes, looked around, and picked the thing that looked best, right? Abram, on the other hand, God told him, look here. Abram didn't look till God told him, look here. And Abram didn't say, what should I pick? God said, this is the land I'm giving you. This is the land I'm giving you. Is there a difference between those two choices? All the difference between believing and unbelief. Lot put his trust in his eyes. You might recall others in God's word who trusted what looked good to the eyes. I remember one that comes up early in Genesis. Do you? Huh? Eve. Yeah, she's part of our problem, right? This is the way, one way that believers can live in the world, which is the way people generally live in the world. Choose that which looks right. Choose that which feels right. Choose that which sounds right. It tastes right. You understand? Choose via the senses in some way, shape, or form or another. Or that which my experience tells me is right, or that which my friends tell me is right. All of those choices are choices made by the five senses, right? That's the choice Lot made. You think, well, what better standard does he have? That land looked great. Why not pick the land that looks the greatest? Granted, if that's your only option. But believers have another option. Believers have a higher option. And that is, we have a God. For you and me as Christians, we have a Heavenly Father who knows more than our eyes will ever tell us, you see, and who wants to impart to us those things that are good for us. Do we consider saying, God, where do you want me to live? Do we consider saying, God, you know, what direction are you pointing me in? And I know we often consider that. We often consider that, but many times we forget, don't we? You know, other times we consider it, but we God gives an answer and we miss it. I've been talking to some of your home fellowships recently about that, you know, that great truth that so many times the way God answers our prayer is with words, right? With words to believe. And we're waiting for the answer. We're waiting for like a red arrow in the sky pointing to Montana. And God has given us the answer via words to believe, and we're so busy looking for the red arrow in the sky, we miss the words that he's giving us that contain our answer. Because as you know, so many times when it comes down to answers from God, it's not a concrete thing. So often his word cuts deeper than that, right down to the motives of the heart. Why do you want to move to begin with, for example? You understand? Because he knows, he loves us, you know. God's word cuts right down to the motive of why would Lot want to live near Sodom? Those are the kind of questions people don't ask. They don't ask about the why. They just ask about the what. God cuts through to the why. He cuts through to the motive. He cuts right through to the heart, which is one reason why people want to avoid God's answers, because they don't want to look that deep. But for those who aren't afraid to look that deep, God has good, like he had for Abraham here. Because you might recall of He, along with promising him this land, he also promised him some things about his heritage, right? Did that prove true? You can read the whole Old Testament is about Abraham's heritage. You can also read the Old Testament about those who the tribes that came from Lot. They don't have a glorious beginning, and they certainly don't have a glorious ending, and especially when compared with those of Abraham. And the only difference is, Lot trusted his eyes. Abram looked to God. He looked to God. He trusted God. Can we keep going on this topic this morning? There's some other things we can look at. How about if we go to 1 John, please, or the New Testament, 1 John 2. You're all there, sorry. Okay. I trust most of you see the very particular ways in which the lesson of Lot and Abraham can be applied in our lives as believers, right? We live in the same world, right, with the same temptations, with the same opportunities, the same two choices as Abraham and Lot had, as to how I'm going to live my life, how I'm going to make my decisions, you know. The Word of God uses a term that we've brought up several times as I've taught this series, but for those of you who weren't here, it's important that I define it. When it speaks in the Word of God about the world, it doesn't mean the planet, okay? It doesn't even mean the individuals in the world, but it means the ways of the world, the systems of the world, like Sodom. Sodom was a worldly city, okay? If you lived in Sodom, you were going to be exposed to the world 24/7, and as a righteous one, you would never be accepted as a citizen. As a righteous one, all you could do is watch the unrighteous behavior as it wears down and tortures your righteous soul. And that's what 1 John 2 speaks of. 1 John 2, verse 15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Again, this doesn't mean don't love the people of the world. If you're not a Christian, I hate you. No, no, no. It's the ways of the world, the system. It's beautifully illustrated in what we read this morning, okay? Lot was one who loved the world. He was a righteous man, but he loved the world. He had to be dragged out of Sodom, if you'll recall. Even knowing the future that awaited Sodom, he had to be dragged out by the hand, as did his wife and daughters. That's loving the world. I know it's bad. I know it's hurting me. I know it's ruining me. I know it's separating from God, but I'm just going to do it one more day. That's a love of the world. God's word says, don't do that. One reason is, if we love the world as believers, that love is always going to be unrequited. The world is never going to love you back, in other words. Jesus told his disciples, and it applies to us as well, the world can't love you back because of your nature. When you believed on Jesus Christ, the Word of God says you are now of God. You are of God. You're His. You belong. You've got His name on you, okay, because you believed on Jesus Christ. The world, as we know from the Scriptures, has a God who is not the true God. This may be a new teaching to some of you. If it is, I urge you to talk to someone afterwards, because many, many people think they're being respectful when they use phrases like God's in charge, you know, everything's from God. That's not the testimony of the Scriptures. The testimony of the Scriptures is that there is a God of this world, and His name is Satan, the adversary, the devil. The true God does not send catastrophe. The true God does not cause car accidents, but the God of this world certainly does. Okay? And isn't it amazing how the one who rejoices in causing those catastrophes is the one who can also make things look so good. But He's the God of this world. There's nothing He hates like He hates the true God. So are you going to ever be accepted by His world once you become one who has God's brand on you? Of course not. So the believer's told, why even bother trying to love the world? Because the world is never going to love you back. The world will make promises. One more year in Sodom and we'll accept you. One more year in Sodom and you could be a judge among us. Just one more year in Sodom and maybe we'll treat you like an equal. Never going to happen. Jesus promised us that because of our nature. Even if you practice acting just like a resident of Sodom, you've got something deeper than that. You've got God's Spirit inside of you. And that can't be masked in the spiritual realm. And that marks us for life. So why even bother trying to love the world? The world will never love you back. And there are people in this room who can give infinite testimony to that because they've tried it. But I'll let you do that on your own. Let's keep reading. Yeah, if I can remember where I left off at verse 15. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world." Don't we see that illustrated in the record of Lot? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world passes away. And guess what? The lust thereof passes away. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Chapter 4. Verse 4. Oh, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Well, it doesn't feel like it. Okay, just wait a minute. Just wait. And we'll, you know, this verse will be proven out in the senses realm one day when that trumpet sounds, Danny. But until then, it's still true if we had eyes to see it. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world. Of course they do, because they're of the world, and the world hears them. But guess what? We're of God. He that knoweth God hears us. He that's not of God doesn't hear us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Okay? Two different spirits, two different natures, two different fathers, two different ways of living life. Okay? Now, maybe some of you today have not believed on Jesus Christ. Is this verse saying that we hate you? No. Is this verse saying that you belong outside the Christian city? No. This verse simply says that being the people of God requires something happening on the inside. That thing that has to happen on the inside is called the new birth. It's called birth because it's a birth. Otherwise, it would be called the new philosophy. Okay? Christianity is not a philosophy. Christianity is a new life force within called Holy Spirit. You receive it when you're good enough. No. Oh, that would be terrible. There wouldn't be any Christians around if that were true. No, unlike human religion, which is based entirely on how hard you work and how holy you make yourself, Christianity is based on our weakness, our recognition that I cannot do this. I can never be good enough for what God's offering. That's why God gave his only Son, to do that for us. And when I believe on him, I receive all that, like we heard in manifestations today, all of those things that God says belong to his people. That's not because we've earned them. It's because Jesus Christ paid the price for them, and we were just foolish enough to believe on him. We just, for a moment in time, instead of looking at Sodom, said, God, what do I do? And he said, lift up your eyes. There's my Son. Oh, you see? Christ doesn't look attractive to the eyes of the world. So many other things look attractive and prove to be hollow. Christ does not at all look attractive to the eyes of the world. Oh, my God, how limiting, right? How limiting, how closed-minded, how old-fashioned. Oh, but you know what? You get inside of Christ, and the glory is revealed. There's glory, there's joy, there's a peace in Christ that can never be found in the world. But you're not going to find it by looking at what city looks the prettiest. We're going to find it by getting to that point of finally saying, God, I can't figure this thing called life out. Where do I look? And he tells us to look to Christ. Let's see, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but still good stuff to be reminded of, isn't it? Can we go to Proverbs real quick? Proverbs, Old Testament again. See, I think you understand now a little bit more, at least, of why Lot went to that place, and even why Lot stayed in that place. Okay? I can fully identify with Lot going there because I've done it myself, haven't you? God screaming in one ear, no! But it looks so good. It looks so right. It looks so, this is God's answer for me. You know, the devil even uses that line. We may look at one of those next week. The devil uses that line often. You know, God sent me here to bless you. Oh, yeah? You know, always check the return address because it's, you know, that spam can say it's from your bank, but it's not, right? People can come saying they're from God, sent to help you, but the Word of God tells us how to recognize the return address, right? A true answer from God can't be known by what looks best. A true answer from God, however, can simply be known by just simply believing His Word, by simply believing His Word. There is the difference between a Lot and an Abraham. Lot picked, and I'm sure at the moment Lot thought, yeah. You know, looked around, what looks best? Well, oh, yeah. And thought, poor Abraham, I skunked you this time. Abraham made choice by another means. And I think as the years went on, Abraham's choice was proven to be the wise one. Huh. Could Lot have been blessed as well? Oh, he was a righteous man. He was one of God's people. He certainly could have been blessed as well. But he made his choices by another means that day. Proverbs 27. And you know, the right choice isn't always, this seems to be the simplest. Have you ever tried that one? This seems to be the simplest. And oftentimes, 5 years later, it still hasn't worked out. Now, answers from God are often very simple. But the important thing is that they're answers from God. They may seem impossible. They may seem undoable. They may seem complicated as all heck. But if it's an answer from God, it's one that will be borne out, the one that will be true, one that will come to pass. Proverbs 27, just a great verse. And I couldn't help but jot this down in light of our topic today, just as it's not necessary to it, but I thought it would bless you. Proverbs 27, verse 20, hell and destruction are never full. The words here, hell and destruction, it's really the grave, hell and the grave. Speaking of the grave, okay, and speaking of that place of torment that the book of Revelation speaks of, it says they are never full, okay? They are never full. So the eyes of a man are never satisfied. See, and isn't that true? The other thing about making judgments that way is once you've got that land, then you're looking somewhere else. Once you've got that piece of fruit, you're looking somewhere else. Once you got that million, you're looking for the 10 million, right? Never satisfied, never satisfied. But see, the eyes were never intended to serve as a guide. The eyes are very helpful. The eyes are very helpful, you know. But the eyes were never intended to serve as a guide. We are put here to walk in concert with and in communion with God Almighty. His hand, His voice is to be our guide. The eyes are useful for a lot of things, but the eyes were never intended to be decision makers, okay? That's what God does. That's what His Word is for, to guide us through this life. Ephesians 1, please. We're almost done here this morning. Ephesians 1. See, once again, when you look at all the possibilities, stand up there, look at all the possibilities, Christianity may not look like much. I can remember as a much younger man realizing that, well, the way I was living my life was not good. So what should I choose? And I feel like, you know, there I was looking at all the possibilities. And that looks good. It was bad. Okay. That looks good. It was bad. And that looks good. And it was bad. And finally coming around to literally, I had all these books in a big duffel bag. I was hitchhiking around the country with one pair of jeans, two t-shirts, two pairs of underwear, and a bag full of books. And as I would try these different things and talk to people who were into these, the books would get tossed out. And literally, I was down to one book, which was a Good News for Modern Man, the worst translation of God's Word I think that's ever been done for accuracy. And suddenly it was like, I kept it to last because I thought, I really already know this stuff. You know, I've been to church. I grew up in church. I know this stuff. But even though I had heard those words in church, okay, I'd never read them with a hungry heart. I never read them with a desire to like Abraham's desire. And guess what? Of all those other books and all those other things and many of you grew up in my generation. You know the things I'm talking about. We tried them. This one came alive. This one came aflame in my heart, as it did for you. You see? I would have much rather, for those of you who grew up in God's Word, who grew up in Christ, and sometimes think, boy, wouldn't it have been great to have all those experiences in the world all these things I could testify about that God delivered me from? The answer is no, no. Thank God you grew up where and how you grew up, okay? None of us who went to those other places are happier for it, okay? We're just happy to be delivered from it. But, you know, much better to remain, to start in God's blessing and remain in God's blessing and continue in God's blessing all the way through than to take little vacations to see if hell is better than God's blessing. It's not. And God himself testifies to that in his word, which is why we don't need to prove it for ourselves. It's a matter of the eyes, you know. It's a matter of the heart, truly. When the word of God speaks about the eyes never being satisfied, the reason the eyes are never satisfied is because what so many people's eyes are connected to. Your eyes are connected to your heart. Remember James 3 speaks about the tongue in the same way. The tongue is an evil, and the tongue is a little spark that sets the forest on fire. And God invented the tongue. So the tongue itself isn't bad, right? Eyes are good. What it's speaking of is the tongue is connected to a heart. The eyes are connected to a heart. If that heart is evil, if that heart's darkened, if that heart's full of thoughts of the world, then that's what poison's going to come out on the tongue. If the heart's full of of promises from Satan, then my eyes are going to desire that which Satan promises. Okay? Our eyes can change. Here in Ephesians 1, God's desire for all of us, ultimately. In verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding, or the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. And the record continues. God wants our eyes to be open to these things. Again, to the natural viewer, a lot of things look a lot more attractive than Christ. But when our eyes have been opened, then we see all of the blessing, all the benefits that are inherent in Christ that cannot be found anywhere else. The difference, ultimately, folks, between an Abraham and a Lot, getting back to what I promised you at the beginning of the teaching, that we would talk about these things, but also talk about the why. You know, why do I forget where the good grain is? Why do I forget where the comfortable stall is to sleep in? Why do I forget? And it really does get down to what's in the heart, okay? When the wrong stuff's in the heart, then I see stuff that is not going to help me. I'm drawn to things that are not going to help me. I speak of things that are not going to help me or anyone else. When the heart changes, the eyes change. When the heart changes, the tongue changes. When the heart changes, the desires change. Well, how do you change a heart? You know, I mean, we've been taught by the world from birth that your heart's just your heart, right? You don't change it, you just follow it, right? Isn't that a common message in the world around us? If I were the devil, I would make it a common message in the world as well, because the one thing he's scared to death of is Christians discovering that they can change their heart. You know, in fact, you share this with some people and they think you're crazy for saying, change your heart. Oh, no, the heart's like the one unchangeable. No, that's a lie. If you consider the Word of God has reference after reference after reference. Read Psalms and Proverbs alone. You'll see hundreds of references to the fact that the heart can be changed. The heart can be changed. If I want to remember God more, because again, I think many of us have chosen Sodom because we forget. I think many of us have chosen the weeds by the wayside because we forget what's waiting for us in God's presence. We forget through the course of a day. We start the day reading God's word. We start the day praying. Then through the course of the day, we start making these choices based on other things. And at the end of the day, we recognize and say, why did I forget? Tomorrow I'm going to remember. And tomorrow we forget. There is an answer to that. And that is change the heart. I could take you to a lot of places this morning, but the best one I know of is in Jeremiah, if you'd turn there, please. I did that, didn't I? I forget that people, when people watch you every Sunday, they notice things about you that you don't know about yourself. And occasionally believers will bring up to me things that I do. I remember years ago, one of you pointed out, I think it was Audrey pointed out to me, that when I do this, I'm saying how stupid I am. But when I do this, it's like how stupid you are. And then recently, somebody pointed out to me that when I'm trying to find the right words to say, I do that. Do I do that? So there are probably hundreds of other things, but I just would ask you to look at Christ at least as closely as you look at me, okay? Jeremiah 15, you're all there. Jeremiah 15, you're the best. Again, I encourage you, if this is a new concept to you, or maybe even if it's not, it wouldn't hurt to review some of those verses regarding the heart that come up in Psalms and Proverbs. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool, for example. That's what you hear in commercials all the time, right? Right? If you trust in your own heart, you're a fool. No, you hear follow your heart, right? So God has some alternative viewpoints to make regarding these very basic things. Jeremiah 15 is one of them. Oh, this is so wonderful. How does one change the heart? I could take you to 100 different verses, but consider this one if you would this morning. Jeremiah says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. One important thing to note is where it says, thy word was unto me. The word was is a Hebrew word that can and should legitimately be translated became. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word became the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Oh, do you see? I just wish I loved God's word more, but I just can't find a love for God's word. Oh, here's the answer. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and then it became the joy and rejoicing. See, not all, you know, if I were to command you this morning, okay, make God's, you know, right now, make God's word the joy and rejoicing in your heart. That's an impossible command to follow. But feed on God's word. Can anyone do that if they choose? And he promises if we do, that word will become the joy and rejoicing in my heart. We usually assume the opposite. We assume, well, those guys who study the word all the time, it's because somehow magically the word's the joy and rejoicing in their heart. No, that's not what God's word says. It says the opposite. Those who have the word of God is the joy and rejoicing in the heart. It is the joy and rejoicing in the heart because they've chosen to feed upon his words. See, they've chosen to feed upon his words. If you really want to have the eyes of an Abraham and not the eyes of a Lot, there is an answer. The heart could be changed. And it's changed by feeding upon God's word. I think you might also recall many of these verses that talk about changing the heart speak about the two aspects of it, right? First and foremost, and primary and essential, is am I feeding on God's word? But then also, like in any diet, if I'm going on the cabbage diet, okay, exclusively cabbage, which is okay because there's all kinds of varieties of cabbage, so it's an interesting diet. But if it is the cabbage diet, then it's not the donut diet, right? If it is the cabbage diet, then it's not the peanut butter diet. Same thing's true with God's word. If this is the God's word diet, then it's also not the other things, you know. And that's where many people say, I don't want it that badly. I don't want the goodness of God. I don't want a relationship with God that badly. That would mean leaving Sodom. I want to read God's word in Sodom. No, all we'll get in Sodom is our righteous souls worn down and tortured, you see. If I'm truly going to feed upon God's word, I need to feed upon it in a place that's conducive to God's word. And sometimes that means things I'm not going to read anymore. You know, maybe checking Facebook 100 times a day isn't good for you. You think maybe things like that kind of center my thoughts on people and what people are doing? People and what people are doing is one of those things that our adversary loves for us to be focused upon. Because it's stuff happening down here, you see. things to get happy about, things to get angry about, things to get emotionally involved in. But, you know, even if it's things, you know, I went to church and was really happy. Okay, I'm still dealing with people, you see. Maybe, and again, I'm not mandating anything for anybody. I'm just saying if you're one who desires for this word to become the joy and rejoicing in your heart, it's essential that we begin feeding on those words. It's also very helpful if we consider, you know, what am I feeding on? And generally, it's what do I love the most? You know, like Lot, who had to be dragged out of Sodom. If I'm addicted to my Facebook page, maybe it would be good for me to shut it down, or at least to ignore it for a month or two. Now, if I'm saying that and your heart's going, then I'm talking to you. Honestly, do you understand what I'm saying? That's one. I could think of lots of other examples if you'd like me to. If there's anything of that nature in this world that you would say to God, anything but that. Perhaps that's the thing that's killing me. You know, am I saying Facebook pages from the devil? No, I'm saying, what does it do to your heart? And if you're honest, ladies and gentlemen, you know what these things do to your heart. And taking the long range view, taking the Abraham view, do you really want your life to be the product of a heart like that? No? Okay, well then stop. It's not that complicated. God bless you. Does God still love us whether we do or not? Yeah. It's not a matter of God loving us. Lot was still a righteous man when he was getting drunk with his daughters in a cave not too long after leaving Sodom and having sex with them. But I prefer a life of an Abraham. And a life of Abraham can be mine as I make such choices, you see? And my encouragement to you this morning, and again, I think you understand why this is related to, but a necessary side trip from the topic we've been looking at, which is the believer in the world. There are basically two choices for the believer in the world. One leads to great joy. One leads to great frustration. Both lead to alienation because the world is never going to accept you as one of God's people. The world's never going to accept you whether you live for him or not. So both lead to alienation and loneliness in the world. But one leads to great joy and peace in the midst of the world. And one leads to continued frustration and failure in the midst of the world. And it's simply a choice between, am I going to trust this God who loves me and saved me, or am I going to trust those things of the world that have brought me nothing so far? That's the choice between a Lot, and that's the choice between an Abraham. I can either look around for myself and pick for myself what looks best, or if I could say, Father, you do the looking for me, I trust you. And if we choose to make his word the joy and rejoicing of our heart, there isn't one of us that cannot live according to that standard, okay? You guys are wonderful. Thanks for coming today, even though you lost an hour of sleep. I'm so proud of everybody. And Danny, what are we closing with, sir?
We're not going to close with a song today. Just a reminder that the CD sets from the Hebrews weekend are available back here, and the bookstore is open also.
Oh, yeah.
God
and
bless.
The Hebrews weekend. Oh,
yeah.
Man. We didn't pre-order those, right? They're just while they last.
Yeah, probably.
While they last, get one. It was a great time in God's Word. Thanks so much. Love you all. See you next week, unless, of course, the trumpet sounds.